showing you a video, about an 8-minute video. Video has absolutely nothing to do with my message, but it's just something I wanted you to see and have. Amen. It's from Vicki Meeker sent this to me, and a lot of people send me a lot of different things, but just an 8-minute video from Joseph Prince. And it is very good. So I thought, on a lot of levels, it says a lot of things we've said to you over the years, multiple times. But I believe it will encourage you on different levels, because he talks about a couple of different things here, and say some things to you that will strike your consciousness and help you. How about that? Praise God. So if you're watching online, you know you will lose the you won't lose everything, but you won't be able to see. They're just interviewing him, so you won't see that, but you'll hear what he's saying, and that's most important. You know, I've listened to thousands of tapes over the year, and I didn't see a thing. I was just listening to the tape. As a matter of fact, when we first started, we'd have, you know, people would have Bible studies in those days in the late 60s and 70s where 30, 40 people would be gathered at home. They'd just play somebody's tape. Because it's hearing the word that makes all the difference. But so you listen carefully. You'll hear it. As soon as the video is over, we'll come back and you'll see our live service here, and we'll go on with the message in the time we have left. So just so you understand his English, which is very good. But he's talking about letting go, giving things over to God, especially about giving your kids over to God. One of the hardest things that people, you know, whether it's a 2-year-old or a 20-year-old, one of the smartest things you can do is let go and put them in the hands of God. You still have responsibilities, but you're putting them in His hands. Can you say amen? And so here we go. Praise God.
The hardest area to let go sometimes is our children.
Yeah.
All right? Because we love them so much. Right? So it's hard for us to let go. And yet the most responsible thing you can do is to let go.
Why should we live like a tortoise and not a lion?
Yeah, I talk about this in my
book.
That's
a very interesting question,
by
the way.
I thought it was.
Why we should live like a tortoise and not like a lion. You know, in the Bible, God teaches us through animals. He said, go to the end, you sluggard, and learn, you know, to be diligent. The tortoise and the lion. The lion in the wild, they guard their territory, they fight for their prey. So to live like the lion is to be always fighting for your place and fighting for your competitors, defending your ground, your territory at workplace, you know. And they found that lions in the wild have adrenal glands that are 25 times heavier than lions in captivity.
Oh my goodness.
And the adrenal gland is the place where your stress hormones are released, the fight or flight, which means these lions in the wild are living under intense stress all the time, and they live short lives. All right? On the other hand, the tortoise, all right? The average lifespan of a tortoise is about 100 years. And you know, the tortoise takes his time. And, all right, one stubby leg over another, he chews his food slowly, not in a New York minute. All right, he takes his time chewing. He's not frazzled, he's not hazzled, just like our Lord Jesus. He's never frazzled, he's never hurried, he's never pushed. You know, he works in the rhythm of grace. He flows in a relaxed life. Yeah, by all means, do your responsibilities. Do what you need to do, but do it relaxed. Parent relaxed. You know, administrate, manage relaxed. Do everything relaxed. Because that's the secret. But the devil will come to you and say, look, you're not being responsible. That's so irresponsible. Just let go. If you let go, nothing will happen. That's what the devil would say. But actually, letting go is the most responsible and the most powerful thing you can do. Have you noticed that in that verse in 1 Peter 5, it says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. All your cares, right? You know what's the verse after that? Most of us, we know that verse, right? You know what's the verse after that? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The context there is that he's looking for people he can devour. Which means the context there, if you are full of cares, you are full of anxieties, all right, you are stressed, you are the one that is devourable.
Wow.
So my advice is that let go your cares to the Lord, who cares for you, and become undevourable. And as far as you are concerned, let the devil keep on seeking someone else. Amen?
Wow.
How does that work? Okay, so how many have children? Do we? Most of us have kids, and you're telling us to let it go. And you know, some of us might have children that are wayward, and we might think it's maybe too late to reach them. How does that help us?
Yeah, for me, when I mentioned just now that grace flows in worry-free areas, my area of struggle. I thought I was a pretty carefree person. I'm a cool guy, you know, just like going. But then, after I got married, Jessica came along. All right? It was after she came along, you know. And parents deal with this. The hardest area to let go sometimes is our children.
Yeah.
All right? Because we love them so much. All right? So it's hard for us to let go. And yet, the most responsible thing you can do is to let go. You know, when Jessica came along, every little whiff, cough, sneeze, I'll be saying to Wendy, what's wrong with her? Mm-hmm. She coming down with something. I was always worried. And the more worried I was over Jessica, the more she came down with something. She was always going in and out to see the doctor. And I couldn't figure it out. So I asked the Lord, what's happening? The Lord says, simple. All right? Every time you are worried over Jessica, you are sending a message to the devil. That it's like a huge button over Jessica that he can push. Push this button and your effectiveness for this Sunday is thwarted.
Wow.
Is restricted. Push this button and your relationship with Wendy is affected. Mm-hmm. All right? Push this button. So
what
it's like
that is? It's a trigger.
Are we talking about me now for some reason?
That's my button.
So the Lord says the best thing you can do for your daughter, the best thing you can do for your teenage daughter and your son, the best thing you can do for them is to cast them to the Lord and say, I let go.
Yeah.
Amen? When you do that, when I did that for Jessica, I found that she became healthier. All right, she wasn't down with so much of this anymore. And I began to realize that it's the opposite of the way the world would act. Right? Because I understand, especially a single parent and those who are struggling with children that have learning disabilities, behavioral disabilities, being diagnosed with that, or dealing with temper tantrums of a young child, or even like as they grow older, the new challenges that come with teenage years. Even in their young adult years, you know, struggling with complex relationships and things like that, or bad company and all that. You know, you might think that it's easy for you to say that, but I have a teenager and I have a young child now.
Yeah.
You know, and I believe that God has them all spread out because in my church we have a broad spectrum of people.
Right.
So it keeps me relevant.
Yeah.
You know, but it's not easy to tell a parent to let you go. I remember this lady who came up to me in my church many years ago, and she has a daughter that is famous throughout our nation. Her daughter is a young girl at the age of 11. Every time she was in the SEA Games, she competed in swimming matches, all right, meets, and she always won the gold medal. She has 40 gold medals at the end of her career. 40 gold medals, all right, in our region of Asia, Southeast Asia. Now, she got into bad company. Okay, and she was always partying, and because of her fame, and you know, she's known, and her mom came up to me and says, "Is it too late for God to arrest my teenage daughter?" I said, "It's never too late, but the first thing you got to do is like let her go into the hands of the Lord." All right, and one of the hardest things, I'll pray with you. I said, so I prayed with her, all right, to let go of this girl called Jocelyn. You can Google her, and you'll find her name. You know, Jocelyn Yeo, the one, and she up to. To date, she still has the greatest number of gold medals in Singapore.
Wow.
Right? And one Sunday, Jocelyn came down. I didn't even know she was in the service. She came down right to the front to receive the Lord.
Mm.
You know? And the mom was just beside herself. Today, Jocelyn, one of the pastors you saw behind the green room just now, she's married to him.
Oh, wow.
And she counsels in our church. She helps the young people in our church. She's a mother of four now.
Wow.
Yeah. And, you know, it's never too late.
Yeah.
All right? God cares for the things that burdens your heart, especially your children. Amen. But don't never forget, He loves your children more than you can love them.
At TBN, our mission is to use every available means to reach as many individuals and families as possible with the life.
Well, that was worthwhile, wasn't it? You back with us online? Praise God. I told you we'd be back. Amen. Well, are you ready for the word tonight? Praise God. Our power, we always quit right at 8 o'clock. So let's begin in Revelation 16. Revelation, the 16th chapter. Praise God. The events of this chapter, which are
the worst of the worst, so to speak, when it comes to plagues and judgments and so forth, take place in the second half of the tribulation, or what is known as the last 3.5 years. Amen. Tribulation, 7 years divided into the first part, last part, last 3.5 years is by far the worst part. And in referring to this time, Matthew 24, other places, but in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever will be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And the elect here refers to those who are saved during the tribulation. People will be getting saved during the tribulation. Not talking about us, not talking about the church, because the church will be out of here. The church will have already been raptured. But those, so the elect, you know, Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those that are saved during the tribulation, these days will be shortened. Praise God. Now, with that in mind, let's read here in Revelation 16, beginning with verse number 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now you understand, of course, that not everybody will take the mark of the beast. Not everybody will worship the beast. Amen. And so, but these sores come upon those who worship the beast and have the mark. "Then the second angel poured out his bowl of the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord.'" Amen. I mean, any time God pours out judgment, it's righteous judgment. It's after He has been patient with people and over and over and over and over again tried to get them to repent. And He says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl of the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. Now, when people stand before the great white throne judgment, and they see God for who He really is, and they see themselves for who they really are, I don't think anybody's going to be standing there arguing with God. They're going to fall on their knees and say, "I am totally unworthy. I am totally unworthy." You know, but during this day and age, even that you and I live in, you know that there are people that if they hear the Word of God, they challenge it. And they disagree with it. And they in essence say God is wrong. But He says that, so they refuse to repent. You know, if they were to repent, would have been different. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon." Now this is, the dragon is the devil. That's clear. The Word of God tells us that. And so this is him now. This isn't God. "Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of the Almighty." We're talking about Armageddon. We're talking about the very end of time here, you see. Understand that. We're closing in on the day. "Behold, I am coming," verse 15, "as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Well, you understand, the Lord comes back. So we're talking about the last couple of days, or the last day itself of all time. Time as we know it, before the second coming of the Lord. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake, as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine with the fierceness of His wrath. Amen. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So these cataclysmic things, supernatural things, happen, but they don't go on for months and months and months and months and months and months. They happen one day before Jesus comes back. Are you following me? Now, you see, so what I'm trying to get across here, my point here is not to preach on end times, but to point out that if you study this out, and you know, I've every time I read Revelation, I get a little more insight. And another year goes by, and I get a little more insight. And another year goes by. But as you point out, those that are prophecy preachers or end-time preachers, these events, which are the greatest judgments and plagues in the history of mankind, you know, that take place in the last of the seven-year tribulation, many believe that they only take about 2 months for these plagues to happen. Did you know that? Hilton Sutton says they take place in the last month before Jesus comes back. And he says, out of the seven, the last four of them take place just a day before Jesus comes back. And you look, at least, but it doesn't matter who you listen to. A lot of people will just say, well, these plagues only. Some people will say, well, they last about a month apiece, and it takes about a year for these seven plagues. But most of them will say, no, these happen the last 45 days, the last 2 months, the last 3 months. And a lot of people say, no, this just takes place in the final hours, so to speak, of mankind. And the point I want to get across to you is God's not wanting to pour out wrath on mankind. He's wanting them to be saved. You follow what I'm saying? And so obviously the last plagues, we just read it there, that are supernatural and cataclysmic, takes place just a day or two before Jesus returs. Now Hilton Sutton, and he's always been my favorite, when you know he went home to be with the Lord, but when it comes to prophecy, he says in his book, and everybody doesn't agree with him, but he said he was talking to the Lord. And he said, I'm praying and saying, Lord, is there anything in your word that will help me understand how long they last, these last of the last plagues, so to speak? And he said that God said, is this the first time I've used plagues to deliver the children of Israel? Well, it's not, is it? And God's the same God He's always been, and you can see. And so many, so I begin to study that out and look at a lot of people that teach on Revelation, and several of them say that in essence they refer back to the 10 plagues that came on, you know, Egypt under Moses. And they refer back to them to understand these plagues. And so God led him there. And he said, no, you used plagues once before when the Israelis were in Egyptian bondage. He urged me to read the Exodus account. I knew I was on the right track. Immediately I read Exodus chapter 7 through 12, the story of the 10 plagues under Moses' direction, which God used to deliver Israel out of bondage. The plagues began and ended in the course of 1 month. This suggests that the plagues of Revelation occur during the tribulation's final month. Now, not everybody agrees with that, but everybody I read believe they don't take place that is, you know, right at the end. Amen. And he said, these last seven plagues are designed to aid. See, these plagues come from God. They're designed to aid in the destruction of the beast system, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're not designed to bring judgment on God's people or on the church at that time or anything like church won't even be there. But they're not designed for that. They're designed to defeat the devil and the Antichrist. And the beast system. The beast system, by the way, is not some creature coming out of the sea. The beast system is an amalgamation of all the false religions of the world. And so that's what they're designed to do. Then he goes on, you know, and just a couple of little more things here. He says, when the seventh and last angelic trumpet sounds, a series of events occur on the final day of the tribulation. On the final day of the tribulation, chaotic, cataclysmic, devastating, awesome and supernatural events occur. A combination of the sixth seal, seventh trumpet, seventh vial of God's wrath are enacted in a 24-hour period. And then he lists all those things, like the moon turns to blood. Well, we can try to see a red moon now, but that's not going to happen like Revelation is talking about until that last day. Amen. And the earth will be moved off its axis and be corrected. And he says this. He said, as you have examined all the events which will occur on the last day of the tribulation, I'm sure you notice that there is not even a hint of the great catching away of the church that's already taking place. But here's what I want you to see. He said, the revealing of the plagues of God, of God's wrath, in chapters 8, 9, and 16, is an act of God's love for mankind. Consider this fact. These chapters have been a fixed part of God's Word for nearly 2,000 years. God loves mankind so much that He has forewarned them of what is to happen to those who consistently rebel against Him. God does not want anyone to be a recipient of His wrath, so He sends us a powerful warning. Amen? And so that's what I'm really just wanting to point out in this situation, is it's the righteous acts and wrath and judgment of God are poured out against the Antichrist and those that follow him, against false religion and against evil, and those who just absolutely refuse to repent. And so even these judgments, these severe judgments, these worst of the worst of the tribulation period judgments don't last that long by anyone's account. See, it has always been God's will that people repent and get saved. Amen. He doesn't want to judge people. He wants to save them. I want to say that again. He doesn't want to judge people. He wants to save them. He wants to be their God. He wants to forgive them. And He wants to love them like a father. Glory to God. You know, when I came along, I was a prodigal when I came back and was backslidden and came back to the Lord in the late 70s and so forth. There's always these people that say they're on the cutting edge, the cutting edge. And sometimes they're young, sometimes they're old. But it wouldn't go over today because it's not what's happening in the body of Christ. And sometimes people are on the cutting edge. I was a part of a movement that I believe it was the cutting edge. I believe it was exactly what God was doing on the earth. But we had a lot of people in those days, Dean Cherry, you remember this, that they really, it was popular, and they felt that they were cutting edge when they constantly cried out against sin and proclaimed judgment was coming on the wicked. I mean, that was a thing. Like, you're not really with it if you're not up there crying like a prophet in the Old Testament. If you're not, they'd quote those Old Testament prophets. And if you're not predicting doom and gloom and judgment on the world and even on God's people for their wicked ways, then you're not really with it. And they seemed to rejoice in the fact that doom and gloom and judgment was coming. And when they approached end time teaching, it was all doom and gloom and judgment. Yeah, it's doom and gloom for the devil, not for God's people. It's judgment for the devil and the Antichrist, not God's people. So it never sat well with my spirit. And because I actually read my Bible, I knew that those Old Testament prophets were not glad about coming judgment. No. I mean, they cried out against sin. They warned that judgment would eventually come. But their purpose was to bring people back to God so that they would not be judged. Jeremiah was called a weeping prophet. He wept over the sins of the people. He grieved over people's sins. And he grieved over the fact that impending judgment would come because of them. But he wanted, the message of his book is, come back to God, come back to God. Stay there, stop this. Don't, you can stop this. You can turn back to God. That's what they wanted. But like I said, those guys back then, they seemed to rejoice in the fact that judgment was coming. God doesn't rejoice in judgment. Look at these scriptures in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse number 23. They'll put it up there as soon as I give it to them. Ezekiel 18, 23. This is God. Well, it'll say it here. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? In other words, I don't take pleasure in that. I want him to turn from his ways and live. And then in verse number 28, same chapter, Ezekiel 18, verse number 28. Because he considers and turns away from all his transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. And then it's real clear in Ezekiel 33, 11. Ezekiel 33, verse number 11. I got it for you there. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but, in other words, this is what gives me pleasure, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God's plan. That's what gives his it gives him pleasure. That's his desire. You know, 2 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And because of Jesus, we can be saved. Can you say amen? God can grace us and love us and help us, which is His good pleasure. Glory to God. So Isaiah said, you know, we said this on Easter Sunday morning, and then John's been talking about the mercy and compassion of God. But as Isaiah 53, it says that pleased the Lord that Jesus was bruised and beaten and crucified. It didn't give God enjoyment to see that happening to Jesus. No, it pleased the Lord in the sense because Jesus did that for us, so now we could be saved. See, the Bible doesn't say we're, but it says by grace are you saved. Amen. By grace are you saved. Not by love, but by grace. See, God loved us, but grace is love that paid a price. Grace is mercy that paid a price. Grace is compassion that paid a price. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us when He died on the cross at Calvary. And love sent Jesus, sent grace to die on the cross so that the price for our sins would legally be paid so that God could favor us and grace us and love us and forgive us and do for us and help us, which is what He wanted to do. But the price had to be paid. Are you listening to me? So it pleased the Lord that these things happened to us so that God can forever treat those who believe just as though they never sinned. A lot of definitions of grace I've heard over the years, and grace is so big and so wonderful and important that you just can't get any one single definition. But grace is God treating you better than you deserve. Grace is everything that Jesus did for you when He died on the cross. Grace is God forever, amen, treating you just like you never sinned. Imagine that. So God's not wanting to judge people. Even during the Great Tribulation, that was my point. Even during the Great Tribulation, He's not wanting to judge and punish and condemn people. He provided a way through Jesus to save us. Yet it's amazing how many Christians, to one degree or another, and sometimes they're not even consciously aware how much this affects them, but it's amazing how they don't see and understand how much God loves them. Amen. And many just view God as out to get them in some way or another. And if they don't think that they measure up in their own minds, then they don't let God answer their prayer. They don't let God heal them. They don't let God, I didn't read my Bible. I see that guy over there and I should go over there and pray for him maybe. But no, I hadn't been good enough this week. No. Amen. Jesus made you worthy. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. A lot of scriptures along these lines. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14. Paul said, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's praying a prayer. He's praying, verse 16, he's praying for believers. This is a Holy Ghost prayer. This is a prayer written by God Himself. He's praying that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. He's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, see, he's praying that believers would be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of it. To know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Amen. So among other things, Paul right here prays, amen, that we would have the ability to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Amen. Verse 19 in the Amplified Classic Version says, so that you may really come to know through experience for yourselves the love of Christ. The Message Bible says, verses 18 and 19, that you'll be able to take in with all Christians the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love, to reach and experience the breadth of it, to test its length, to plumb the depths, and to rise to the heights. And the New Amplified Bible says that you may come to know practically, through personal experience, the love of Christ. Oh, glory to God. We all need to be firmly rooted and grounded in the fact that God loves us. Amen. And it's the first thing we ought to be established in as a Christian. And perhaps the greatest revelation that we'll ever get is that God loves us, and He's a good God, and He only wants to do us good. He loves us. Yeah, He loves the sinner. Yes, He loved the world. He died for the sins of the world. Yes, He loves the church. But God loves you. God loves me. Glory to God. No matter what we do, He loves us. We may do some things that don't please Him. We may do some things that dishonor Him. But He will always, 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 always love us. And knowing that, really knowing it for yourself, I mean really, really knowing it, actually knowing it, and never forgetting it, greatly affects and influences our everyday walk with the Lord. If a Christian doesn't actually know that God loves them, that they'll struggle to one degree or another with guilt and condemnation, and it'll become a hindrance to their prayer life. It'll become a hindrance to their faith life. It'll become a hindrance to being used of the Lord, because they'll think, you know, God couldn't use me. Kenneth Copeland said, getting a revelation of the truth that you are loved by God will change your life more than any other single revelation. The motivating force behind all that God does is His love. And when you really understand that and receive His love, it changes your life. How many could say it changed your life? Amen. And like I said, faith and prayer is hindered if we don't think that we're deserving, if we don't think that we're worthy, or if we don't really understand, if we don't think we're lovable enough for God to bless us and help us. Amen. I was reading this not too long ago from F.S. Bosworth. Of course, they had great, great healing services back in the day, you know, and really two healing revivals, the turn of the 20th century and then later in the 20th century. He said, the most conspicuous statements in the Scriptures about our Heavenly Father are the declarations concerning His love, His mercy, His compassion. There is no note that can be sounded concerning God's character that will inspire faith as this one. In our revivals, I've seen faith rise mountain high when the truth of God's present love and compassion begin to dawn upon the minds and hearts of the people. It's not what God can do, but what we know He yearns to do that inspires faith. He's saying when people got a revelation that God loved them and wanted to heal them, that's when the greatest faith came on the scene. Glory to God. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. I said amen. Glory to God. And so, amen, He sent Jesus because He did love us and needed a way to legally justify us and remove our sins so that He could bless us and show us mercy throughout all eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. Glory to God. I read a little article by Joyce Meyer. I'm just going to read you a little bit of it. She said, you have to talk to yourself and get yourself aware and conscious that you are surrounded and drowned. Everybody say drowned. Drowned in the love of God. The Bible says that God has a picture of you tattooed on the palms of His hands. Isaiah 49:16 Amplified. I can just see Him up there saying, look, see that? Oh, isn't she beautiful? I just love her so much. Just look at my kids. Right there in the palm of my hands. Amen. He has you there as a constant reminder that He loves you and longs to fellowship with you. Knowing that God loves you gives you great confidence in Him and trust in His faithfulness. All blessings will come through letting God love you. All the blessings of God will come through letting Him love you. Greater faith, victory over sin, healing, prosperity, and joy, it has to come by allowing God to love you. A lot of times we turn that around and think, well, I've got to love God. I've got to love God. I believe first you have to let God love you. We love Him, the Bible says, because He first loved you. I believe you first, you have to let God love you. I don't believe you can express your love to God until you first let God love you. Can you say amen? And then let's look at Psalms 145. This scripture you could preach on for a long, long time. I just want to hit the highlights here. But Psalms 145, verse 8 and 9. Psalms 145, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So many scriptures, for the Lord is good and His mercy endures forever. So many scriptures about the Lord's mercy. So many scriptures about the Lord's compassion. This one I like. It just kind of sums it up for me. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Other scriptures, of course, like Micah 7:18 says, He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. We read that scripture. Know that He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in showing them mercy. So why don't you repent? Why don't you turn? So He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Other scriptures say he's slow to anger. He is good. We read that over and over again. His mercy endures forever. And He's ready to forgive and willing to forgive. So Psalms 145, 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. Have a lot of beautiful words there. Compassion, mercy, so forth. If we define and amplify these words, I'm not going to take the time to look at them individually. John's done a beautiful job of that recently. But if we define and amplify these words in this verse, especially the words compassion and mercy, what this verse is saying is God is willing and eager to help you. Mercy and compassion. He's willing and eager to help you. You see, because compassion and mercy both carry with it the idea of God wants to rid you of anything that's troubling you, of anything that's causing you to suffer. He wants to meet your need. And He's not just willing to do it. He eagerly yearns and desires to do it. So saying God wants to heal you, for example, is really too tame. It's more than Him just being willing. He eagerly yearns to do it. He wants to get that sickness and disease off of you. He yearns to do it. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Mercy, compassion. That's the definition of mercy and compassion. God is willing and eager to help you, to bless you, to deliver you, to forgive you, to separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, to heal you, to help you financially. He wants to alleviate any suffering in your life. He wants to rid you of suffering. He wants to meet your need. But here's also where these other parts of the definition come in. Even though you don't deserve it, but just because He loves you so much. He wants to treat you better than you deserve. He wants to treat you just like you never sinned. He wants to care for you all the days of your life. And meet your every need. He's willing to do it. He yearns to do it. And He can do it. He can do it. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. We're saved by grace. I want to say it again. Grace is love. Grace is mercy. Grace is compassion that paid a price so that God could treat you just like you never sinned. But you have to let Him. Yeah, sometimes people have to repent in order to let Him. And then, but other people have to become rooted and grounded and established in the love of God. And instead of just always, you know, it's like I read after, I think it was Josh McDowell said, some Christians, you know, view themselves worse than the most hardened criminal in jail. That's the way they view themselves. Yet God has forgiven them. And God loves them. And God is on their side. Praise God. So by being rooted and grounded in love, we come to really know for ourselves the love of Christ. And when we do, you just sit back and let God love on you. He can just love on me all He wants to. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I said amen. Praise God. Let's stand together. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Everybody say it. Say, the Lord is good. And His mercy endures forever. Say, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. He's good to all, and He's good to me. I let Him be good to me. Amen. Just let Him be good to you. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Glory to God. Hallelujah. Don't forget, Miss Margaret's going to be right up here. And if you can help, or you need to make arrangements to get that food up to us, you know what we always say, let's just overwhelm Kimberly and her family with the love of God. Amen. And just by this one little thing, I know we were recently at my brother-in-law and sister-in-law's house for several days, and we never had to think about a meal. And I was like you, John, I thought the same thing. We never thought about a meal. And of course, they didn't want to go out. They didn't want to go in there. For day after day after day after day, we never even thought about a meal. Several days. Praise God. So Margaret will be right up front. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you, Lord Jesus.